Good morning. Cool. That was a drama, wasn't it? Hallelujah. Lord, would you bless your word this morning? And I pray for a liberty and just a freedom in your word, Lord. And I just pray just that a phrase, a word, a verse, Lord, will just encourage someone or bless someone and strengthen someone. Strengthen me, Father. So we lift your word up to you, Father. Your word is spirit, but is also life. And I pray, Lord, that you will bless your word, Lord, this morning. Amen. Amen. So this is my third instalment of From Egypt to the Promised Land. And the title, key thought for this message, is a simple one, yet it's a profound one. And it's just this truth that has kind of grabbed me, I think, over the last week or so. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. We've traced, over the last few weeks, traced the children of Israel's journey in past sermons from Egypt, place of slavery, through Marah, the place of weeping. We saw them spend time at Elim, the place of rest and blessing. And we've spent read a few studies on that particular place. We saw them stayed at Sinai for a year or so, receiving the law and the covenant, etc. We also saw their failure at Kadesh Barnea to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And we saw the consequences of that, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, although most of it was spent on the borders of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea. And last time, when I spoke at Sandy Holmes, we saw that the 40 years were up. Moses passes away. Joshua now takes the lead, if you like, of Israel, and he's going to lead them into the Promised Land. We looked at Joshua. And we saw his need to be strong and courageous, because we saw that he wasn't actually feeling that strong and courageous at that particular time. And God and the people, in actual fact, were encouraging him on his mission that God had placed on his heart and the promises that they'd had. We also saw that God had given them the promised land, yet they still, didn't they, had to possess it. They had to walk and they had to trust on God's promises and possess also the promises that God had given them. And as they stood on the borders of this land of good things, there were indeed many battles, weren't there, ahead of them to be fought. And a casual reading or understanding of the book of Joshua might suggest that Joshua was actually a great military leader, or a strategist even, and that Israel were an efficient fighting force. But that was not actually the case, was it? Joshua was faced with a monumental task. The land set before him was daunting. It's full of powerful nations. Nations actually stronger than they were in their own strength. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are going to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgazites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. So they were stronger. There were stronger nations already existing within the land of Canaan. So I put it to you this morning that they could not naturally win this battle. The enemy was too powerful, was too numerous, was too battle hardened. And I also want to suggest to you today, my brother and sister, that the battle that we face, the battle that you face personally, cannot be won by you alone. It cannot be won in your own strength. The battle is the Lord's. Amen? The enemy we face is stronger, cleverer, shrewder, more devious, and has thousands of years, really, of experience against the saints, against the children of God. Besides that battle, we have the battle, don't we, with the old nature. We have a battle against habitual sin. We have personality flaws and weaknesses, chinks in our armour. The battle is the Lord's. It's too strong for us to get a victory in our own strength. Do you know what Joshua's name means in the Hebrew? I'm sure you do. The Lord saves. Or may the Lord save. The battle is the Lord's, isn't it? That's the overriding truth, really, through the book of Joshua. book of Joshua, in fact, repeatedly shows us that Israel's victories were due to God's leading, his direction, and his intervention. God was bringing to fruition his promises to Abraham right through to Moses. God watches over his word, doesn't he? To perform it. It says in Joshua 21:45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And in Joshua's farewell speech, he said, behold this day, I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one word of them has failed. Not one word. He could look back and say, God fulfilled his promises. He stood true to his word. Romans 4:21, and being fully convinced, that is Abraham, that what he has promised, he is also able to perform. God keeps and fulfills his word. And we have to stand on that, don't we? Because sometimes our feelings are high and we're in faith. But many times, I don't know what your experience is, but many times my feelings are on the floor, if you're an emotional type of character. And that is a harder lesson for us emotional types, because we have to learn to stand on the word and the promises of God, regardless of how we feel, what we see. Amen? I envy the stoic, steady types, because I think it must be an easier ride, perhaps, an easier walk, but I'm sure it's not. Before they engaged in battle, however, two vital encounters with the Lord take place in chapter 5 of Joshua. In Joshua 5:1 it says this, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so that the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. Now the enemy is paralyzed with fear when we walk in the leading and the anointing of God. That's a precious truth, isn't it? We can so often be scared of the enemy, but he's paralyzed when a man or woman, church, walk in the cause of God. Verse 2, at that time, the Lord told Joshua, so this is the first encounter, so the Lord is speaking to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise this second generation of Israelites. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeth Haraph. Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. Those who left Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. And circumcision was a sign of Abraham's covenant with God, but more importantly, it was an outward physical sign of one's willingness to obey God and be one of his chosen people. You know, for us, it speaks of the inner life, purity, holiness, a cutting away or putting away of those things that we shouldn't do. We touched on that actually in the house group on Thursday. In essence, it is the life of obedience and holiness, walking in the Spirit of God. Colossians 2:11 says, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, not only by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your old sinful nature. So before Israel of old could embark upon their conquest, God demanded holiness. He demanded a putting away of sin. So this really is our first port of call, isn't it, if we want to live that type of life. You know, if we find ourselves, not always, but if we find ourselves in a position where we're joyless or stagnant or victoryless even, and we all have, haven't we, at times? Many times I have. Then perhaps we need to do a little soul searching. David said, didn't he, in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart, because we can't know our own hearts, can we? Search me, O God, and know my own heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. To know a victory and a fruitfulness in our walk with Jesus, then we are called to a life of holiness and separation. And before they embarked on this warfare, on possessing the promises of God, of moving into the things of God, being fruitful, there was this place of circumcision, this place of separation, this place of holiness, this place of soul searching, this place of putting things right, this place of being separate unto God. And we can let these things slide, can't we? They could only hope to realise the promises of God in this place of circumcision. Don't you realise that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. I do not belong to myself. We live most of our lives as if we do belong to ourselves in reality, don't we? But God bought you with a high price. So you must honour God with your body. We are to be set apart, holy, careful with our lives. We were just talking on Thursday about junk food, spiritual junk food. You know, today it's quite popular to be healthy, to eat healthy, to exercise. And we watch our lives in that respect. And not to eat an excess of junk food. But spiritually, we find that we can have an excess of junk food in our lives. When we actually take a step back, how much time do we spend meditating on the Lord, reading His Word, things like that, compared to the amount of TV and other stuff that we fill our lives with? It's quite frightening, actually, when you take a step back, isn't it? And I believe this place of circumcision is a good place to come to and just take a little stock. Why am I not seeing victories in my life? Why am I not seeing fruit in my life? To be set apart, to be holy, to be careful with our lives. The second significant encounter is in verse 13 of chapter 5. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." King James says, "One whom we're familiar with, I'm captain of the host of the Lord." At this time Joshua fell on his face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. Commentators differ on this passage, but in my mind it can only be the Lord. It's what's known, as you probably know, as a theophany, Jesus Christ, or God appearing actually in the flesh. And it's reminiscent, isn't it, of Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. But Moses is also, isn't he, asked to take off his sandals because the ground is holy. Also note the command, the commander accepted worship from Joshua. So conclusions would only go to the fact that this was the Lord in actual fact. I do, just as an aside, I do admire Joshua's confidence here and his courage, if you like. When he first encounters this man with his sword drawn, he just confronts him and challenges him, doesn't he? He went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" And he must have observed something different about this man. But he was unafraid. And he was so trusting in the mandate and the promise and his faith in God that he was prepared to face anyone, wasn't he? Obviously, when the man revealed who he was, then a different attitude came upon Joshua. But nothing was going to faze him or deter him from the mission set before him. We're not told what else, or if anything else, is said in this encounter, but it was a confirmation that God was leading this battle. That God was the officer in charge, if you like. His hosts, though unseen, were going ahead of Israel. The battle was to be the Lord's in the book of Joshua. You know, David, from a young age, he put his confidence in God. And when he came up against the Philistines, he had the same understanding. And he says in 1 Samuel, David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword, the spear, the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied." He had this understanding of who was on his side. He says again, and David became more and more powerful because The Lord God of heaven's armies was with him. He saw into the spiritual realm. He had that revelation, didn't he? The understanding of who God really was. There was a prophet to Ahab called Micaiah, and he said this: "Listen to what the Lord says. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the armies of heaven around him, on his right and on his left." What a glorious picture. God, give me revelation of how powerful you really are. And what does this army look like? This heavenly host. We get a couple of small glimpses in Scripture. And this is not exhaustive by any means. We know, and we've heard recently, quite a few times, Elisha's servant, that he had that revelation when he was fearful. And Elisha prayed, "Open up the eyes of my servant, let him see into the heavens." And it says the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw, so he had a revelation, he saw the hillsides around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. What a wonderful sight that must have been. How that must have stirred his faith. There's just one more in Revelation. It says, "And I saw," in Revelation 19, "I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dripped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juices flowing from a winepress." You know, God uses this imagery for our benefit, to help us grasp how powerful and triumphant he really is. That God is on our side. God wins the battle. We sing that song, don't we? The God of angel armies. The battles we face, of course, are spiritual, mainly spiritual, not physical encounters. But the point of me sharing these scriptures is to encourage us that he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Amen? The battle is the Lord's, it's not ours. We are not strong enough, we are not wise enough to get the victory alone. And if we haven't found that out, we will do. I know we know this truth, and we've all experienced this truth at times, haven't we? And we can rejoice when God has won battles in our life and brought us through. But there is, I don't know about you, but I find an habitual tendency to revert back to relying upon myself. An habitual tendency to revert back to reliance upon ourselves. And we'll see, I'll kind of unpack that a bit in a moment. But we're so foolish, aren't we? So hard of heart, so proud that we think at times through our wisdom and through our accumulated knowledge that we can succeed on our own, but we can't. We can't, we're not strong enough. The battle is God's. Joshua chapter 6. So the children of Israel are faced with this seemingly impregnable city. It says, "Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go in or out. But the Lord said to Joshua," so the Lord is speaking to Joshua, he's given him instruction. "But the Lord said to Joshua, I've given you Jericho." There's the promise. Its king and all its strong warriors. So he gets the word. And God wins his battle. And Joshua obeys. And in verse 3, "You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests, give 1 long blast on the ram's horn. Have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town." In verse 20, "When the people heard the sound of the ram's horn, they shouted as loud as they could suddenly. And the walls of Jericho collapsed and the Israelites charged straight in and captured it." That's the blueprint, isn't it? God gives a word. God speaks. people obey and they trust and they rely, and God wins the battle. So what happens next? Now they have the blueprint. It should be same plain sailing, you would think. We have Ai. But Israel, chapter 7, verse 1, but Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. And a man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things. So the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. Achan was the son of Carmi, a descendant of Zimri, of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town of Ai, east of Bethel, near Beth Abel. Note the words and how they speak now. And when they returned, they told Joshua, "There's no need for all of us to go up there. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai, since there are so few of them. Don't make all the people struggle to go up." So in a very, very short space of time, they were pretty confident, pretty arrogant that they could just win this battle. There's no seeking of God. There's no word from God. There's sin in the camp. And they could sort it out. So approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated, the men of Ai. They chased the Israelites from the town gate as far as the quarries. They killed about 36 who were retreating down the slope. The Israelites, and here's the result, the Israelites were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage melted away. That's what sin does, isn't it? You know, firstly, Achan had stolen some of the dedicated goods from the victory at Jericho, bringing sin into the camp. And there was no word, there was no mandate, there was no promise to move out on here. They just went in their own strength. You know, when sin creeps into our lives, and it's not dealt with, we just begin to move in our own strength. That's the bottom line. We have to be circumspect, don't we? Continually asking God, "Search me, Lord. Show me if there's any wicked way in me." Thankfully, Joshua was right on the case, wasn't he? He was walking with God. He put things right. He dealt with the sin quickly and decisively. And God was gracious. And he says to Joshua in chapter 8:1, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Communion is restored. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Take all your fighting men and attack Ai, for I have given you the king of Ai and his people, his town and his land.'" If we fight our battles in our own strength, if we entertain secret sin, then we're destined for defeat. Now let's not big ourselves up. Let's not be too reliant on in our own confidence. Our victory, our only victory is in Jesus Christ, isn't it? He has won the victory. In him, we live, we move, and we have our being. I can do all things. This is one of my favourite verses. I can do all things through him that gives me strength. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us as sinners. We were helpless from the start, and Christ came and saved us. And we're helpless now unless we walk in the mind and the will of God and in the Holy Spirit. Let's not big ourselves up too much. Chapter 10. So here we find Joshua up against a coalition. It says in verse 5, "So these five Amorite kings combined their armies for a united attack, and they moved all their troops into place and attacked Gibeon. Then the men of Gibeon quickly sent messengers to Joshua at his camp in Gilgal. 'Don't abandon your servants now,' they pleaded. 'Come at once. Save us, help us, for all the Amorite kings who live in the hill country have joined forces to attack us.'" And Joshua previously had made a foolish treaty, being fooled by the Gibeonites, and now he had to come good on his promises to them. So in verse 7, Joshua and his entire army, including his best warriors, left Gilgal and set out for Gibeon. "Do not be afraid of them," the Lord said to Joshua, "for I have given you victory over them. Not a single one of them will be able to stand up against you. See, God directs, God promises, there's a word from God. Joshua travelled all night from Gilgal and took the Amorite armies by surprise. The Lord threw them into panic. So the Lord again is working on their behalf. And the Israelites slaughtered great numbers of them at Gibeon. Then the Israelites chased the enemy along the road at Beth Horon, killing them all along the way to Azekah and Makdeth. As the Amorites retreated down the road from Beth Horon, the Lord destroyed them with a terrible hailstorm from heaven that continued until they reached Azekah. The hail killed more of the enemy than the Israelites killed with the sword. On that day, the Lord gave the Israelites victory over the Amorites. Joshua prayed to the Lord in front of all the people of Israel. He said, "Let the sun stand still over Gibeon," probably one of the greatest miracles, isn't it, that we see in Scripture, "and the moon over the valley of Ajan." So the sun stood still and the moon stayed in place until the nation of Israel had defeated its enemies. Is this event not recorded in the book of Jasher? The sun stayed in the middle of the sky and it did not set as on a normal day. There has never been a day like this, one before or since, when the Lord answered such a prayer. Surely the Lord fought for Israel that day. Then Joshua and the Israelite army returned to their camp at Gilgal. It's God, isn't it? God is all over the book of Joshua. It's God that promises. It's God that says attack. It is God that gives the victory. Now what we face on a daily basis is too much for us to bear in our own strength. It will break us eventually. Some of you are stronger than others. Some of you may bear the load for a longer time. You may be mentally, physically stronger. But you will buckle in the end. Our strength is in God. The call of God is to lean on me. Trust in me, for my burden is light. My yoke is easy. Amen. Israel, though, were not taken out of the battle, were they? They still had to go through the warfare. And I think we've all probably noticed in our lives, most of the time we still need to go through the actual warfare, don't we? There are times when there's an instantaneous victory, bonds are broken, a healing occurs, a deliverance, and that is fantastic, isn't it? And we rejoice with those that have that immediate release. You often hear of cases when people say that they're released from certain addictions, etc. But that's not always the case. In fact, that may be more the rarity. Often we have to endure, we have to overcome, and we find a victory in the situation. We find the word of God and we find the will of God in the situation, don't we? That's the reality, isn't it? I've not got too much more to say. Let me draw you to a few verses in Joshua 17. Joshua 17, 14 to 19. And it says, "The descendants of Joshua, or Joseph rather, came to Joshua and asked, 'Why have you given us only one portion of land as our homeland, when the Lord has blessed us with so many people?'" So the land had been allotted to the various tribes, and they were having a bit of a whinge about how much space they'd actually been given. Joshua replied, "If there are so many of you, and if the hill country of Ephraim is not large enough for you, clear out land for yourselves in the forest where the Perizzites and the Rephaites live." The descendants of Joseph responded, It's true that the hill country is not large enough for us, but all the Canaanites and the lowlands have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and its surrounding settlements, and those in the valley of Jezreel. They are too strong for us." Then Joshua said to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants of Joseph, "Since you are so large and strong, you will be given more than one portion. The forest of the hill country will be yours as well. Clear out as much of the land as you wish and take possession of its farthest corners. And you will drive out the Canaanites from the valleys, even though they are strong and have iron chariots." You see, not all the people were driven out, were they? Not all the people were destroyed by Israel. There were strong pockets of resistance dotted all over the land of Canaan, in fact. And Joseph said, "They are too strong for us. Some had iron chariots and were extremely difficult to overcome." But the word of the Lord to the descendants of Joseph was to drive them out, even though it may take time, and it might take effort, and it might take warfare. God would still give the victory, but it would involve overcoming, and it would involve warfare. It was not an instantaneous victory. We were to drive out those iron chariots. The enemy can be persistent and hard to budge. And situations in our life can be difficult, physical, mental, spiritual. There can be iron chariots in our lives. There can be Canaanites that have been left in the land. But there is still the victory, isn't there? He said, drive them out. Yes, they are tough. Yes, they are hard. Some victories are quick, others take time. Why? God is sovereign. That's the easy answer, isn't it? We're told in Judges, actually, that God allows battles in our lives for our strengthening and for our testing and for our maturing. It says in Judges 3:1-4, these are the nations the Lord left to test all the Israelites who have not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who have not previously battle experience. Do you want to be a man or woman of God? You have to learn to war. You have to learn to overcome. We can't be wishy-washy, can we? They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their ancestors through Moses. God disciplines, he tests, he tries his people to make us more like Christ. We know that, we've been taught that so often. Peter says, 1 Peter 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. They have come so that it will prove the genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in the praise, the glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's all about Jesus Christ, isn't it? That you have not seen him, you love him. Now God is on his throne. Sometimes we're totally delivered. Strongholds are instantly broken. Other times we must persevere, find a peace and a victory in the midst of it. And we look on at each other sometimes, don't we? And we see what our brother or sister faces. And we wish we could just bring an instant victory into their lives. But often that's not the case. And we see the battle someone has to face and our hearts go out to them. And we must support each other, mustn't we, in prayer and love each other. But God is on his throne and God will bring us through. You know, the battle is the Lord's. So I just want to encourage you, my brother and my sister. God loves you and he's for us. He knows the battles we face publicly, privately. Many people bear things, don't they? In a private sense. But as we learn to trust and to rely on him, he will bring us through to a place of victory in our situation and from our situation. Romans 8:37, I'll leave you with this. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced, said Paul, in all the hardships that Paul saw in his life, and obviously ended in martyrdom, and he had imprisonments, shipwrecks, but he says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, angel nor demon, neither our fears today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.